Well, good morning. Welcome here. Happy Canada Day as we celebrate this weekend. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're with us this morning. Especially if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. You're welcome here. If you're interested in learning more or connecting further, one of the things you can do is fill out this blue card in the seat in front of you and drop that in the offering when we collect it at the end of the morning. And one of us will reach out to you and just happy to answer any questions you have or help you to connect further. We are continuing our series in the life of Elijah and nearing the end of it. And so we are stepping into 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 to 18 today. So I'd invite you to find that in your Bible. We're going to read through this passage and try and understand it and apply it to our lives. And so if you're using the, if you don't have your own Bible, there's a blue Bible in the seat in front of you, tucked underneath, and it's on page 307 of that Bible. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 18. It's the entire chapter. So as you find that, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 to 18. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king and said to them, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered him, and he answered and said to him, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight.' Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. You shall surely die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Father, we thank you for your word, that we can read it. We have it in our own language that we can understand. I pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, help us to not only understand what the text means, but how we ought to live and believe and trust and apply it to our lives. And so I pray that your Spirit, through your word, would instruct us for your name and your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. You know, one of the biggest ongoing problems, temptations that we face is the temptation of hypocrisy, of saying one thing but living something totally different. We're tempted to cultivate an image of spirituality that badly outpaces our reality, right? Where we look a lot better than we are. We might have all the right answers, we might have all the right theology, but does our heart line up? Do we really live it? Does our life align with our words? And the question this text is asking is there a God in Israel? Is there a God in Israel? Some of the characters in the story are totally in the position that they think, no, there is no God in Israel. So we got to outsource God. We got to find a different God. And Elijah, however, knows there's a God in Israel. So is there a God in Israel? And so for us, we ask, is there a God in your life? We might all say, yes, there's a God in my life. But does our life indicate that? Not just our words. Do we live like there's a God in our life? Is it evidenced in our prayers, in our habits, in our choices, in our priorities, in who we look to for help, for wisdom, for meaning? Ahaziah was the king of Israel, but it's in his moment of need, in his crisis moment, that we see his true priorities, who he looks to when he needs help, and it's not the God of Israel. So to bring us up to speed from where we were last week, so in chapter 21 of 1 Kings, Ahab and Jezebel, right after murdering Naboth and taking his vineyard, they want to turn it into a vegetable garden, and Elijah confronts Ahab, and God tells him that this is the end of his life, and it's the end of his line. That the house of Ahab is going to end. And then chapter 22, what happens is Ahab goes into battle and he dies in battle. And it fulfills the prophecy of Elijah, at least in part. Ahab dies. But then his son, Ahaziah, becomes king in his place. And we get a short little overview of the man at the end of 1 Kings. Just the last few sentences there. So let's take a look at that. This is 1 Kings 22, verse 51. Just the last verses there. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. That's the summary of his life. So Ahaziah is a wicked king. He's not a good man. He did evil, and he followed in the way of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. So everything we've read about them in the last weeks, we realize that he's all in on that stuff as well. And he followed the way of Jeroboam. Remember, Jeroboam's the first king of the northern kingdom, and he's the one that created the golden calves and had people worship there because he was afraid that they would go and worship Yahweh at the temple and he would lose his kingdom. So he created these golden calves for them to worship. And so he follows in that as well. He follows in the worship, and he himself worships Baal. He rejects God and worships the Canaanite gods. And in so doing, he provoked the Lord. We're also told that he only reigned for 2 years, a very short time. And in fact, his entire reign, we read this morning, just one chapter, and that's all there is to it. And so that's sort of the introduction to this man. We recognize that this is a wicked king who's just like his parents. He worships Baal. He rejects God. And so 2 Kings opens up with these words. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Now, the chapter and the book opens up with just this little note about Moab rebelling, and it seems just sort of like a side note, but it's actually pretty significant because Moab is the land directly east of Israel, and ever since the reign of King David, it's been under Israel's control. They've had authority over them. And that has continued through these various kings up until Ahab. When Ahab died, Moab rebels. They rebel against Ahaziah. So this is the first time that Moab has been kind of throwing off the reign of Israel. We see here, this little note is indicative that Ahaziah is losing control. The kingdom's falling apart. And things are spiraling down. The land that they used to control, they no longer control. Moab is rebelling. And the story gets going with Ahaziah falling, maybe out of a window or off his balcony or something like that. And he falls through some lattice. And it's actually, I think, interesting to think about this as symbolic of the whole nation. the foolish fall into ruin that they've embraced. Like his father, Ahaziah is committed to rejecting God, committed to worshiping Baal, and now both king and kingdom are falling, hurting and nearing death. And he wonders if this accident will be the death of him. And so his natural, like, sin-loving, idol-worshipping instinct is to inquire of a Canaanite god. Let's seek a word from a Canaanite god so I will know whether this is the end of me or not. You know, this is very, very significant. When he needs a word from God, when his life is in the air and his future is uncertain, he does not turn to the God of Israel, the covenant God. He does not consult the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Exodus, the God of the covenant, the God of David and Solomon, the God of Elijah. He does not consult that God. He ignores Yahweh and seeks wisdom outside of Israel's boundaries. Had God not proven himself over the years, again and again? Even in the last few years that Ahaziah would have personally witnessed as Ahab's son, didn't he see, like, were the fires of Mount Carmel not enough? I would imagine that generations of people would believe God and worship him just after that one event alone. And yet, you know, Elijah's already shown that this is a God who can raise the dead. But Ahaziah avoids him. He does not pray for healing to the God who raises the dead, but he seeks a word from outside Israel, outside the covenant. He looks elsewhere. In fact, this God, this Beelzebub of Ekron, is a god of the Philistines. Ekron's in Philistia. So he's a localized, kind of local version of Baal. So the king of Israel, think about this, the successor to King David, is avoiding Yahweh and looking for help from Goliath's god. How backwards is this? Like, how nuts is this, right? You're reading King David, and you're going, you would never picture a day that a successor of King David would be looking to Goliath's God for help. This is so distorted and so wicked and so backwards. Now, this is quite interesting. The text actually says, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now, don't feel bad if you miss the typo. Only the dorkiest of Hebrew scholars would catch it. But the god that he's referring to, that's not his name. There's a mistake here. The god he's referring to is Baal Zavul, which means Baal the prince or exalted Baal. It's you know, a Canaanite, a Philistine version of the Canaanite god Baal. But instead, the text reads Baal Zavuv. You know, it's just one letter different, but it means Lord of the Flies. Now, it's not that Ahaziah made a mistake. He certainly got it right. But the narrator of 2 Kings intentionally writes down Baal-Zavul's name incorrectly in order to mock him. Like, this is like ancient smack talk, right? It's like saying, oh, you cheer for the Calgary Lames? You know, like you say the name wrong to make fun of them? That's what he's doing. The narrator intentionally writes the god's name wrong to make fun of him, to mock him. He shows no respect for this fake god, this god of the Philistines. He's not the Lord of the nations. He's not the Lord of the storm. He's only the Lord of the flies, right? He's the king of the stink. He's the supreme ruler of outhouses and cow patties. He's the deity of dung. That's the God that you're worshiping. That's the God you want to go seek wisdom from, the Lord of the flies. Even the biblical writers have no respect, no deference to the fake gods. And it just shows the foolishness of Ahaziah all the more. He refuses to seek the wisdom of the Lord, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Elijah, and is going to the fly god. Now, yeah, even in the southern kingdom, Isaiah many times makes fun of this kind of foolish idolatry. He mocks the notion of idolatry. So in Isaiah chapter 44, he talks about how a man goes out into the woods, goes out into the forest and cuts down a tree, right? And he cuts down the tree and he cuts this tree up. He takes half of the tree and cuts it up for firewood, and he builds a fire and he bakes bread over it and he warms himself by the fire, and the other half of the log he carves into an idol. And how stupid is this, right? Like, what? And how do you know which half of the tree is God and which half you burn? It's the insanity of idolatry. What if you mix it up and you accidentally burn the God and you worship the hunk of wood? And that's I mean, that's the stupidness of all of this. Is that instead of worshiping the creator of the wood, you worship the wood itself. And you get confused as to which half you cook your bread over and which half you burn, or which half you give your life to. And idolatry is stupid, and it's foolish. And that's what the authors are constantly showing us, so that they mock the very notion of worshiping created things instead of the creator. There is one God who has created all things and is worthy of our worship and our affection and our obedience and our faithfulness. And he's supreme and he's glorious and he's sovereign and he's good. And we were all made to worship him to bring him glory. It's the purpose of our life. And yet we foolishly rebel against him. And we seek to make created things into gods, to glorify that which is created instead of creator. We elevate creature to the highest place. We glorify that which is made and pretend that it is maker. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols. Like, we are very, very good in our sinful state. We are experts at finding new and creative ways to worship something other than God, of making new things into gods. And an idol is really anything that we place in our lives above God. It's a God replacement. Anything we look to for the meaning and the purpose that only God can give us. So we're substituting out God for some other thing, often a good thing. Often a good thing, but we make it into an ultimate thing and it becomes an idol. So commonly, people look to power or sex or fame or security or success as those ultimate things in your life that replace God, that give you purpose and meaning. And so we look to them to give us what only God can give us. So who do you seek when you're faced with the insurmountable? Who do you run to in that moment? What do you hope in, right? Like, who do you call for? In that moment of danger and difficulty, of struggle and facing the overwhelming, where do you look? That's the thing that you've made ultimate in your life, the thing that will make it better. What is the thing that you believe that if you had it, it would solve all your problems? That's your idol. That's the thing that you value higher than God and you believe will do what only God can do. If only I had that job, if I had that money, if I had that security, if I had that person, then my life would be complete and happy, and everything would go well. You've placed something in the God-shaped hole. You've placed something as ultimate in your life that if you had that, you had to have everything. You've made that thing into God. It's idolatry. It might be a good thing. It might be a very good thing, but it cannot bear the weight of being the ultimate thing. And once you place it there, it will crumble and it will fail you. Well, Ahaziah has rejected God and he has pursued idolatry. He's sought a new and creative way to worship not God, the very thing that we also do. And so he's going to seek and inquire of this God instead of the God of Yahweh, instead of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's seeking this God, Baal-zebul. But then God sends Elijah, verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' And they answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" I love that he's got his own look, right? Everyone knows him, which is really significant later when John the Baptist shows up wearing an Elijah costume, right, in the beginning of the Gospels. So God sends Elijah, and it's fascinating. Once again, everyone does what Elijah says. We've seen this in many texts as we looked at the life of Elijah. Everyone does what Elijah says, and so they do. But God sends Elijah. Ahaziah ignores God and looks for help elsewhere. But while he's looking elsewhere, God seeks him out. It's really significant. Ahaziah is ignoring God. God's not ignoring Ahaziah. And while he's looking elsewhere, God seeks him out. He wanted to hear from Baal, but his messengers couldn't make it in time because God sought him out on the way. And Elijah delivers a message, and it's not good news. Because he's rejected God, because he sought wisdom from the pagan gods instead, he will not recover from his fall, but he will die. And the text is asking us, is there a God in Israel? Is there a God in Israel? King Ahaziah is acting like there's not. There's no God in Israel. When he has a problem and he needs help, he needs to outsource it. He goes to visit the neighboring nations. Do you have a God that can help me? He seeks a word from a different God. His life proclaims, there's no God in Israel. We have no one that can address this problem. Let's go visit the neighboring nations and maybe they can help us. And so this text asks us as well, is there a God in your life? Is there a God in your life? Now, everyone in the room might reply, yes. But our words are not always true, are they? They're not always a fair representation of our hearts because we know what the answer is supposed to be. 2 Kings 1 is sort of acting as a diagnostic for practical atheism in our own lives. You say there's a God, but you act as though there isn't. Ahaziah is the king of Israel, but he acts like there's no God in Israel. He has to go to the foreign nations to get a word from God. So I ask you, is there a God in your life? You might say yes, but 2 Kings 1 is asking us, so who do you consult when you need wisdom for life? Where do you turn when things get really difficult? When you face an overwhelming situation, where do you turn? Where do you turn when you need an authoritative word? When you need to find truth, who do you look to? Where do you go? In questions of identity and sexuality and politics and ethics, where do you find wisdom? Where do you find answers to those hard questions? So how many of us claim to know God and then we seek wisdom on these issues, not with God, but seek them from the purported wisdom of our culture? And to us, this text asks us, is it because there's no God in Israel that you inquire of Baal-zebub of Ekron? Is it because there's no God in Israel that you seek answers to these questions of ethics and sexuality and identity and politics and morality in your culture and not in the God of the Bible? Is that the reason that you're outsourcing these things to the neighboring pagan nations? Are we doing the same thing? Why do you do everything you can to avoid the Word of God? Why do you do everything you can to not let the word speak to you in this moment and answer this question? Why do you seek wisdom everywhere else but from the author of wisdom? This is the question the text is asking us. Ahaziah hears this, and what he does is tries to control the word of God. It never goes well, but people try to do this. They try to control it. They try to not let it have authority, but to have authority over it. So here's how he does this in verse 9. Send an army, right? Verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahaziah takes a full shift, right? First he's like, okay, the answer to my problem is I need to find out from the God of the Philistines whether I'm going to live or not. He gives up this his search for wisdom from the Lord of the Flies, and instead, now I'm just going to focus on capturing Elijah. Like, I got to stop this guy. And instead of sending messengers, he now just sends an army captain with 50 soldiers. 50 to 1. We got it. We can take him. We can take this guy. 50 on 1. He doesn't like the message, so he tries to control the word of God. The captain goes to Elijah, goes up the hill to see him, tells him to come down. Now, to get the full joy of this passage, there's a wonderful, wonderful Hebrew pun running throughout this text. Do you want to learn it? It'll be fun. You'll be a geekier for it, but it'll be fun. Okay, so I'm taking your silence as yes. The Hebrew word for man is ish. You want to say it? Ish, ish. And the Hebrew word for fire is esh. Esh. Say it? Yeah. So man is ish, fire is esh. Okay, so the army captain approaches Elijah and addresses him as Ish HaElohim, man of God. Man of God, Ish HaElohim. And Elijah says, if I am an Ish HaElohim, let Esh come down from heaven. So Ish Esh, right? If I'm an Ish HaElohim, let Esh come down from heaven, then the Esh Elohim comes down from heaven and consumes them. The Ish HaElohim calls down Esh Elohim. The man of God calls down the fire of God. And these captains, they come to Elijah, and they call him a man of God, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it. If they really believed that Elijah was an Ish HaElohim, they'd be wary of the Esh Elohim that really would come down to get them. And so they keep calling for the Ish HaElohim to come down, but instead what comes down is the Esh Elohim. The fire comes down, not the man. He won't come down, but the fire does. And there's this also a wonderful wordplay throughout this chapter on the goings-ups and the coming-downs. See if you could follow it. Elijah's message from God to Ahaziah is that because he went up to inquire of Baal-zebub, he will not come down from the sickbed that he went up to. Why is he up on a sickbed? Because he fell down through the lattice. So the king sends the first captain who goes up the hill to Elijah to tell him to come down. And Elijah warns him that the fire of God will come down, and the fire of God comes down. The second captain goes up to Elijah, and this time he's more emphatic and demanding. You know, try yelling. Maybe that will help. Maybe that will change his mind. You know, try shouting. Oh, the king ordered me to, you know, he says, come quickly. So, you know, imagine Elijah saying, oh, okay, so the king wants me to come quickly. I apologize. I'll be right there. But the only thing that comes down is not Elijah, but more fire from God. Then the third captain went up, but he fell on his knees, and he brought himself low, and he begged for mercy from Elijah and asked that he would see value and he would see their lives as precious. Now, I think this third captain was raised by good parents who taught him that if you want something, you should ask nicely and use your manners. Not just yell louder. Instead of shouting and demanding, he shows us that humility is the way. The last two companies were killed. If this God is the God of Israel, I mean, if he is really a man of God and he knows the God of Israel, he'd be wise to approach him with humility, especially after seeing what has happened, and approach with caution, not with violence and swords. And then and only then, Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, tells Elijah that he can go down. So on his own terms now, Elijah goes down, and he's not to be afraid. So Elijah went down and faces the king, and he gives them the message one more time. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And so he died. That's what the very next thing. So he died. According to the word of the Lord, God speaks and it passes. His word is true. He speaks and it passes. Now, we expect this to be the end of Ahab's line here, right? Because Elijah had predicted that, or he talked about that in 1 Kings 21, about the horrible bloody end that would finish the house of Ahab. So, but it doesn't quite happen. Did the prophecy fail? Well, we learn actually in 2 Kings 3 that Jehoram is Ahaziah's brother. So Ahaziah has no heir, he has no son, and so his line ends. But Jehoram is still Ahab's other son, and he's going to be king. And so Ahab's line won't come to the full end until chapter 9 when Jehu cleans house. And so that's still coming. But notice here how the last thing that the narrator says about Ahaziah, right? In end of verse 17, because Ahaziah had no son. He had no son. The final word about this king is that he had no son. Why I find this so fascinating, because here's a man who dedicated his life to worshiping a fertility god, but he has no son. I mean, how's that working out for him? The idols make promises, but they always fail to deliver. It's the thing about idolatry. An idol will draw you away from worshiping God and make you promises that it will give you things. It will make you happy. It will make you content and secure. If you give up everything for me, I will give you everything that you desire. But the idols always fail to deliver on their promises. They demand everything and they leave you empty. Ahaziah rejected God, gave himself to Baal, the fertility god, and the fertility god left him with no children. He died young and has no heir. How's that working out for you, bud? How's that working out? When the idols make these promises, they can never come through on them. They always will fail you, as they failed Ahaziah, who worshipped a fertility god and died young with no heir. The brilliant Peter Lighthart summarized this passage in a way that I could not surpass. So I want to read from his words. Peter Lighthart writes, "Elijah's ups and downs in this story not only symbolize his own authority as a prophet, but also suggest the character of the God that he serves. Yahweh is high and lifted up, exalted above the heavens, but he also comes down, and in this he shows his superiority to all idols. God is not only higher than all the gods of the nations, he's lower than all other gods, descending deeper into the darkness, a darkness Hades could not imagine. He does not simply throw fireballs from the safety of heaven, but draws near, gets in our face, confronts kings with annoying prophets who interrupt their lives and plans. Yahweh refuses politely to recuse himself from human affairs. For many people, this is unbecoming of a god. Any decent, sophisticated god will remain where he belongs in blissful heavenly repose and have the decency not to meddle with our checkbooks, our marriages, our use of natural resources, our treatment of the poor. He will express no opinion on these subjects. But the God of Israel refuses to stay put. The God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ, is the God who comes down in the man of God and in the fire of God, in word and judgment, in flesh, in bread and in wine. Ascension is the demonstration of divine power, but so is, and even more, incarnation," he says. You know, and then as we trace this throughout the Bible, the next time we see the name Beelzebub is in the New Testament, isn't it? Where in the Gospels it becomes a name for Satan. Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of being in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In essence, the Pharisees are placing themselves in the position of Elijah and accusing Jesus of being the new Ahaziah, seeking the help of Beelzebub. "Is there no God in Israel, Jesus, that you cast out demons in the name of Beelzebub?" But they have it all backwards, don't they? Jesus is the prophet greater than Elijah, who brings the word of God down. And as Jesus heals the sick and raises the dead and casts out demons, he shows that there is a God in Israel, a God who comes down, a God who draws near. And Jesus exposes our idols, our false security, our twisted loyalties. God is the only true God. And he wants to protect us from the foolishness and danger of idolatry. We are lured into seeking meaning for our lives in so many of the protection and value in so many other things. These idols, right? We believe that a successful career, enough money, the right relationships, the right image, that is what we need. That will provide the answers for my life. We turn to these things for ultimate meaning. But these are just the Lord of the Flies all over again. We pursue and we seek them, but they offer us nothing in the end. They make grand and glorious promises, but in the end, they always fail to deliver. The exalted idol is just a Lord of the Flies. The fertility God can produce no heir. But while we're looking elsewhere, we're looking for meaning, value, identity in all the wrong places, God was seeking us all along. His unwanted word comes to us and preaches the gospel to us. His word of grace finds us while we're off pursuing the flies. And God is now loosening, working to loosen our grip on those idols that delight us so much, so that we can attach our empty hands onto him and to truly, truly find life. And this is what he's doing in our lives. Let's pray and respond.